Let's turn to Revelation chapter 3, and we are picking up tonight in the letter to the Church of Philadelphia. And this is the sixth church that was written to. John, of course, is doing the writing. Jesus is dictating to him what it is that he is to send, the message that he's to send to these churches. And so let's read over the letter, then we'll go back and look at it. "And to the angel or messenger of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet, and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming speedily. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, once again, just a quick reminder. These letters are written to the individual church that existed in these cities at the time. But they also are written to the church in the larger sense of the church throughout the entirety of church history. And all throughout the history of church, you can find these different conditions, these different problems and situations. And these are the things that Jesus is addressing here. So it has the immediate application to the church that was there. It has the further application to the church in general throughout all the ages. And then, as we've been pointing out, it also, of course, would have an individual application because the church is made up of individuals. So once again, let's look at the local situation. This is written to the church in Philadelphia. Once again, another city in the Roman province of Asia, a city that was much further inland than the others, a city that had a long history. It was actually named by a king of the Lydian Empire, Attalus, and it was named the city of brotherly love because of the love that he had for his brother. And it was a place that had frequent earthquakes. And as a result of those frequent earthquakes, it was a city that had been destroyed on a number of occasions. But it was a city that a church had been established in. And so Jesus is writing to that fellowship there. Now, in all of the previous letters, and in the final letter to the Laodiceans, which we will look at next time, in all of the previous letters and that letter, with the exception of the letter to the church of Smyrna, there is some word of rebuke, there's some word of condemnation in a sense. But here with the church of Philadelphia, there is only commendation. Jesus has no word of rebuke for them whatsoever. And they were an ideal church, really. in many ways, and the Lord has nothing negative to say about the church. But in each one of those churches, as Jesus is revealing himself to them, he's pointing them back to the image that John saw of him. And it was an image, perhaps you remember back in chapter 1, where his eyes were as a flame of fire, his feet were like polished brass. His voice was as the sound of many waters, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. The picture that John saw of Jesus was Jesus not only in his glory, but saw him in the role of the judge. And so in rebuking those churches, he keeps pointing them back to himself in that vision and different aspects of himself. He addresses them as the one who has the eyes of flame of fire, the one who has the two-edged sword proceeding from his mouth, and so forth. So he's addressing them in a way that's speaking to them of his position over the church as the judge of the church. But here in this letter to the Church of Philadelphia, he doesn't allude at all to that previous vision. As a matter of fact, he goes to an obscure passage, really, back in Isaiah chapter 22. Now, the interesting thing about the book of Revelation, and I pointed this out when we began to study through it, the book of Revelation, it really ties all of the scripture together, and in some ways, it reminds us more of an Old Testament book than a New Testament book. And the interesting thing about it is it brings all of this imagery and all of these things back out of the Old Testament and starts to begin to freshly apply them and in some cases give us insight and understanding that we really didn't have by just looking at the passages in the Old Testament. But back in Isaiah, the 22nd chapter, there was a man who was a scribe by the name of Shebna. And this man, Shebna, had failed in his service to God, and he was rejected by the Lord, and the Lord pronounced a judgment upon Shebna, and declared to him that he was going to give his position to a man named Hilkiah. And so, and then he goes on to talk about the fact that I'm going to give him the key of David. He's going to open doors that no man can shut. He's going to shut doors that no man can open. He's talking about actually giving him authority over the house of David. So this man was going to become sort of a picture of the Messiah, who, of course, is Jesus. So Jesus now goes back to that prophecy, and he takes and he declares that he is the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. So he's reminding them that he has absolute and total authority. But he also tells them that he is the one who is holy and he is the one who is true. And in those references, there's really, in a sense, a declaration of his deity. Because, of course, the Holy One, God is the Holy One. God is the one who's true and faithful. And Jesus is, in a sense, he's identifying himself as the Lord. He's identifying himself as the Holy One and as the true one. But he says, I know your works, and then see, I have set before you an open door that no one can shut. Now, we don't know what that would have been for the Church of Philadelphia. But obviously, there was something that they were aware of when he spoke of this open door. Perhaps it was an open door for getting the gospel out. That's probably what it was. But yet, he acknowledges that they have a little strength, but they have kept his word and not denied his name. So as we looked at the other churches beside the Church of Smyrna, there was compromise that had set in. They were no longer holding fast in many cases to the word. They were no longer living according to God's standard. But this fellowship in Philadelphia, They were doing that, but they were also experiencing persecution. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not but lie, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. So they were experiencing persecution that was being inspired by the Jews. The persecution of the Christians in the early history of the church in the first century was either directly carried out by the Jews or was often instigated by the Jews. And so this church in Philadelphia was experiencing opposition, and Jesus refers to the synagogue of Satan, these Jews that were behind that persecution. And he speaks here about dealing with that situation. But then he says, because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming speedily. Hold fast what you have, that no one take your crown. Now, this is where we see here very clearly that these letters had a message that went beyond the local church. Because we have here in the 10th verse a reference to what we know as the Great Tribulation period, which did not take place at that time, which has not taken place yet. But the Lord has given here a promise to those who are faithful to His word, to those who are faithful to Him, that when that day comes, they will be exempted from it, that they will escape that day. And that promise was given to the church of Philadelphia. And basically that promise stands true to every generation of believers that holds true to the word of God. Now, as we move from the local situation, and let's look at it more just in the general collective sense of the church throughout history, speaking to the church that has kept the word of God. This has been the great battle throughout the long history of the church. It's been a constant battle. And Satan has been very successful in luring God's people away from the word. And really, when you look at the long history of the church, and when you look at the broad spectrum of the church, it's always been, to a large degree, just a remnant that have held fast to the word. There have been periods in church history where the number was very small. You think of a group like the Waldensians or the Lollards, the Hussites, these people in places, Bohemia, which is modern day Czech or Prague, where the Hussites were there. John Huss, a man who was in the midst of a corrupt church, he was holding fast to the word of God. And these others, John Wycliffe and those who followed him. Here again is a man back in the 1300s. In England, in the midst of a corrupt church, he's holding fast to the word of God. He's teaching people the scriptures. He's the first man to translate the Bible into English, actually. He translated the Bible from Latin into English back in the 1300s. And he began to dispense the word, and he trained up a group of young men, and he sent them out to take the gospel to the common people. But they were a small group. And the church, this big, powerful, corrupt organization, persecuted them throughout their entire experience and persecuted John Wycliffe. And so, you know, this faithful church, this church that's holding fast to the word, has always been the minority throughout history. Now, in these last couple of centuries, we have had really a revival in many ways of faith in the Word of God. J. Vernon McGee refers to the Church of Philadelphia as the revived church. And it is true, in the past few centuries, there has been a revival of the Word of God, people holding fast to the Word of God, proclaiming the Word of God. We, as a church and as a movement, are part of that thing that God has been doing. You know, it's interesting, if you were to take and do like a family tree, say we're going to do a Calvary Chapel family tree, and it's very interesting study to go back and to find our roots in history. Now, that's something that people like to do. You know, nowadays on the internet, you can get on there and you can find out all the kings and queens and great people that you were related to, centuries ago. But you can do a spiritual genealogy as well. We can do that as a church movement. And you look at Pastor Chuck, for example. You look at his upbringing in the Pentecostal movement. And then you trace, the origins of that particular Pentecostal movement, trace it back a little further and see that that came out of the holiness movement. And you trace the holiness movement back further and you find that it was connected to the Methodist movement. And of course, the Methodist movement goes back to John Wesley. And then you trace John Wesley's history back to Anglicanism. And you can just, keep going back. It's an interesting thing. But since the time of the Reformation, which was in the early 1500s, there has been a consistent, thank God, there's been a consistent manifestation of churches that have held fast to the Word of God. Now, what's generally happened is a group holds fast to the Word. They hold fast to it for a season, for a period of time, for decades maybe, in some cases maybe a century. But eventually they start to loosen their grip on the Bible, their faith in the Bible, believing in the authority of the Bible, the inerrancy of the Bible. They start to loosen up on that. And then from amongst them, another group rises up and says, no, we're holding fast to the truth. We're going to break out of this. And that's what they do. They break off and they start another group. And God has kept his work alive that way. Now, it's interesting to me because people often say, we're living in an age of apostasy and, the church has departed from the faith and, Christianity is dying around the world. I disagree with that. I personally think there's more biblical Christianity in the world today than there's ever been before. And yes, many churches have died out, but guess what happened? Those died and God brought up a whole new generation. And that's what he keeps doing. So at one time, what we call the mainline Protestant denominations, they were the depositories of the truth. They were the ones, the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the Baptists and the Methodists and these, they were the ones who were holding forth the truth. But as we've mentioned before, amongst most of those denominations today, the vast majority within those groups have embraced liberalism, denied the authority of the Bible, rejected Christ, and all of that. So does that mean Christianity's dying? No. God's just moved on, and he's raised up a whole new group of churches, a whole new group of faithful men. I was reading a book a while back, and the premise of the book is that Christianity is dying in the world. And this author disagreed with that. And basically what he went on to show is that Christianity isn't dying at all. Just the center of Christianity is shifting. For so long, Christianity has been centered in the northern hemisphere. He says basically it's just shifting to the southern hemisphere. He talks about all of the Christianity in Africa, all the Christianity in China, and all of these different places where historically We tend to think of Christianity as a religion of the West, which is a stupid thing, because it's not. Of course, it originated in Jerusalem, which, as far as I know, isn't the West. But you know, that it's been so long sort of focused on as the religion of the West, people forget that it originated in the Near East, and it seems that things are shifting back in that direction. Now, Jesus says to this church, he says, "I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it." Now, I believe that this open door is the door to get the gospel out. And I love this word from the Lord. I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. I've told this story before, but bear with me if you've heard it. But I remember many years ago, probably close to 20 years ago now, I had in my office, like I do in my present office, I had a map of the world. And I remember one day standing before that map and looking and marveling at how much of the world was closed because of, at that time, communism. And I remember just studying that map and thinking about that and praying about that and wondering, Lord, how can we ever penetrate? How is that ever going to change? This was probably about 20 years ago, probably about 1987. Well, little did we know that just a few years later, God was going to open a door. He was going to open a door into the Soviet Union. He was going to open a door into the Eastern Bloc countries. He was going to open a door into places that just seemed so locked up and shut up. It just seemed that there wasn't any possibility of really getting the word into those places. But he opened a door, and he opened a door that no man could shut. And we've been going through that door now for the past almost 20 years. We actually have a pastor's conference going on this next week in Vladimir, Russia, for some of our churches in that particular area of Russia. And over the years, it's been such a blessing and such a privilege to go to Russia on several occasions and to meet these people who lived under this communist regime, and how they've, you know, were brought up in atheism and indoctrinated in Marxism, and how they've come to faith in Christ. And they're preaching the gospel. And one of the great and exciting things is to see some of those Russian guys I know who are now taking the gospel from Russia to other places. They're going out as missionaries. So you see, the Lord's opened doors. Now, of course, communism to a large degree has disappeared. We still have communism in the world, obviously. But even in a place like China, there's some tremendous open doors that are developing. And people are going through those doors. But then, of course, we can look at that map again today, and we see that here's a whole part of the world that's now it's all locked up in Islam. And yet, we can trust God, the same God, to open a door. And when he opens a door, no one can shut that door. And I believe, this is my own personal conviction, just from what I can see and what I've experienced, it just seems to me that all around the world, the Lord is opening doors today. And we have opportunities to go into so many different nations. And we have invitations to go into different nations. And the doors are still wide open. And I rejoice in the fact that Jesus is the one who opens a door. And when he opens it, no one can shut it. It doesn't matter who's in power. It doesn't matter who thinks they wield the authority. Ultimately, the Lord has the final say-so. And when he determines that he's going to send his word into a place, he opens the door for that to happen. And so I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength. Now, you have a little strength. The word can be translated power. It's the Greek word that we get our word power from. You have a little power. You know, the church is never going to take over the world. That was never Christ's intention in the first place. And some people have this distorted idea that the church is one day going to just, you know, take over the world. That's an idea that's been around for a long, long time. And there have been attempts by the church to take over the world. But it'll never work. It was never intended to work. That's not God's plan for the church. Jesus is going to come back and take over the world, not the church. But there are those who have had that false idea that the church would just grow stronger and stronger and stronger, and finally it would just overtake the governments of the world, and we would set up a kingdom here on the earth, and then, you know, Jesus might come and visit once in a while, but we don't really need him because we got the kingdom going ourselves. That's not scriptural. This church that's faithful to the word of God, is a church that has a little power. We have the power to do the things that God's calling us to do. And that, of course, again, is to get the gospel to people, to get God's word to them. But we also, like any and every church that's held fast to the word of God and sought to faithfully proclaim the word of God, we also face opposition. There's opposition. The enemy is at work. He doesn't want the word of God going out. And he rises up against churches. He rises up against leaders. He rises up against individual believers who are determined to serve the Lord, determined to get his word out. And so we need to pray for one another. We need to contend earnestly for the faith and all of those kinds of things. You know, as I'm saying that, I'm remembering we prayed for, the Ken and Bob and Ed and those guys, but Brian and Jonathan and Nick, those guys who are here with us on Saturday night quite often, those three guys, Brian McDaniel, they left for India a couple of days ago, and here's their plan. These guys are unbelievable. Brian told me, we're going to get to the airport, and a guy's picking us up in a big van, and we got a giant speaker on the roof of the van, and we're driving right across India preaching the gospel. So there's an open door. So pray for those guys. I brought it up because they need prayer. And then Steve Kuhn's over in Russia. He's over there with that conference, but he's over there doing street evangelism. So keep Steve in prayer as well. Because there's opposition. The enemy isn't going to stand by idly while we do these things. But let's go back for a moment and just look at this from a more personal point of view. Keeping God's word, being devoted to God's word. Now, I thank God that he has seen fit to raise up this ministry that has so faithfully done that and passed that on, not just in the reproduction of churches all over the country and around the world, but passing it on to us as individual believers. But you know, there is no substitute in the life of a believer for God's word. You cannot become strong or effective in your service to God apart from his word. His word is essential. And so we have got to be people who are in the word. In the word, like we are tonight, but in the Word also on a daily basis. Remember that promise of blessing. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. I came across a couple of quotes today that had to do with discipline in the Word, and they both blessed me so much I wanted to share them with you tonight. The first is a quote from George Mueller. And he said this, "The vigor of our spiritual life will be in exact proportion to the place held by the Bible in our life and thoughts. I solemnly state this from the experience of 54 years. I have read the Bible through 100 times and always with increasing delight. Each time it seems like a new book to me." Wow. 100 times he read through the Bible. And so, you hear what he said? The vigor of our spiritual life will be in exact proportion to the place held by the Bible in our life and thoughts. You see, we cannot grow. We cannot develop strong spiritual lives apart from a personal devotion, devotional life in God's Word. Listen to what Moody said. He said, "I prayed for faith and thought that faith would someday come down and strike me like lightning. But faith didn't seem to come. One day I read in the 10th chapter of Romans, 'Now faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God.' I had closed my Bible and prayed for faith. I now open my Bible and began to study, and faith has been growing ever since." How many people have done that? "Lord, just increase my faith. Oh God, I need more faith. I need more faith. Lord, I don't need this book. I just need more faith." So we close the Bible and pray for faith like it's just going to hit us like a lightning bolt out of heaven. No, it's not going to happen that way. We've got to get in the Word. We've got to be in the Word. Our faith grows and develops and becomes strong as we hear the Word of God. And so this church that Jesus is commending, this church that he's proud of in the best sense of the word, he says, you've kept my word. You have not denied my name. And listen, those two things are connected. Everyone who's denied the name of Jesus has first ceased to keep his word. That's the slippery slope. You know, people don't realize that it's a slippery slope. Once you start down the road of unbelief in the scriptures in any way, shape, or form, the smallest things can snowball, and in the end, you would have never imagined, but in the end, you're no longer even believing in Jesus. People have started with just a few, you know, little areas. "Oh, I'm not sure about that. I don't know about that. I've heard this." There was a man, Pastor Chuck has mentioned him several times. He was the counterpart, the Canadian counterpart to Billy Graham. And he was involved with Youth for Christ, and he was doing that same kind of thing up in Canada that Billy Graham was doing in the United States in those early days. He was, you know, preaching the gospel. He was drawing large crowds. He was giving invitations. People were responding. All of that was going on. It's interesting, though, when I read Billy Graham's autobiography, Just As I Am, he talked a lot about this man. And what became evident about this man is that early on, he began to question the authority of the Bible. Even though he was still preaching, he was questioning the authority of the Bible. He started buying into some of the seemingly sophisticated arguments against the authority of the Bible. He started dabbling with evolutionary ideas as an alternative to the creation account in Genesis. And he started just, you know, kind of bringing in some of these liberal views. and questioning the historical veracity of the Bible, the archaeological veracity, these kinds of things. He just started dabbling with these liberal theories. In the end, he departed from the faith. And he wrote a book called Farewell to God. And in that book, which I've read part of it, he seeks to persuade people not to believe in Jesus Christ. Crazy. Interestingly, before he died a few years back. I did read the story of Lee Strobel visiting him and interviewing him, and in some ways it seemed like he might have been coming to his senses in regard to this. I don't know if he ever did. But we've got to hold fast to the Word of God. Because if we don't, down the road, we will deny His name. Those two things are connected to one another. But moving from that, let's look at verse 10 for a minute. Because this promise given to the Church of Philadelphia really has its ultimate fulfillment in the generation that's living at the time that the tribulation period comes upon the earth. So this 10th verse has more relevance to us today, because we're obviously closer to that than the Church of Philadelphia was. It has more relevance to us today than it did to them even. But look what the Lord said there. Because you have kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth. There's no doubt that this is a reference to the tribulation period. There's no other time when the whole world is going to be in a state like Jesus describes here. It's a time of testing that's going to come upon the whole world, all those who dwell on the face of the earth. And what does the Lord say? He says, because you have kept the word of my patience, I will keep you from that hour of trial. Now, you probably know that there's a debate. It's a long-standing debate regarding the timing of the rapture in relation to the tribulation. There's basically three or four positions. There's what we call and what we believe to be the right position, the pre-tribulational position, which means simply that the church is going to be taken out of the world before the tribulation starts. That's pre-tribulationalism. Then there is a mid-tribulational view, that the church is going to be here right till the middle, which is a 3.5-year mark, and then the church is going to be taken out. Then there's the post-tribulational view that says that the church is actually going to go through the tribulation. And Jesus will come at the end of the tribulation to then deliver the church out of the world. There's also another view known as the pre-wrath view, which is similar to the mid-tribulation, but there's a little bit of difference, and I won't go into any detail on any of these. But let me just say this. Jesus promises here not to keep us through, which would be what the promise would have to be if we were going with the post-tribulational view. But he didn't say, I will keep you through it. He said, I will keep you from it. And the Greek preposition is literally, I will keep you out of that time of testing that will come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the face of the earth. Jesus promised to keep those who have held fast to his word out of that tribulation period. He is going to take his church, his body, those faithful ones who have followed his word, he's going to take them out of this world before the tribulation comes. In Luke chapter 21, verses 34 through 36, might be good to just flip over there for a second. Jesus said basically the same thing, but let's read it from the gospel there. Chapter 21, verse 34. But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. For it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Is it clear that he's talking about the same thing in both passages? It seems to me quite clear. He's talking about the same exact thing. Listen to what he says. Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus said to pray that you would escape these things. And that's the promise that he's given here. Who are those who are going to escape this tribulation that's coming? Well, we've looked at some different conditions of the church, haven't we? We saw the church that had grown cold in its love for the Lord. We saw the church that had fallen into idolatry. We saw the church of Thyatira that had involved itself in sexual immorality. We saw the church in Sardis that was Christian in name only. And finally, we will see the church in Laodicea that is lukewarm and about to be spewed out of the mouth of Jesus. A church where Jesus is actually outside knocking on the door asking for entrance in. The church that has the promise of being delivered from the hour of trial is the church that's holding fast to his word. The person who has the promise of being delivered from the hour of trial is the person who's holding fast to his word. You see, if I'm not holding fast to the word of God, then I have no guarantee. We talked last week about that statement that Jesus made about I will not blot your name out of the book of life. And we went into detail on that. And Cheryl and I had a lengthy discussion about that because her and I have different views. And so we had a big fight when we got home. But she confessed the following day that she was in a bad mood. So, but you know, in thinking about that, you know, all of these warning passages that we talked a little bit about that last time, but why are these there? Well, you know, Peter said to make your calling and election sure. And here's the reality. I have no assurance. I can't be sure of my salvation unless I've got a transformation in my life. There's no assurance apart from a relationship with the Lord, a conscious, present relationship with God. Any ritual that I've gone through doesn't give me any assurance. A prayer that I've prayed doesn't give me any assurance unless the prayer is translated into action. And so here Jesus says specifically, those who are going to be kept from the hour of trial are those who keep his word. Those who believe it to be true, they believe it to be God's word, and not only believe it intellectually, but believe it to the point that their lives are being conformed to God's requirements, to his standard. It doesn't mean that we're perfect people. It doesn't mean that we never make mistakes. It doesn't mean that we don't sin. But it does mean that the word of God is the authority in my life, and I am ultimately submitted to that authority. That's the person who has the promise from Jesus, the guarantee from the Lord that they will be kept from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world. And then Jesus said, behold, I'm coming speedily. I'm coming suddenly. I think suddenly is probably the best translation of that word. We talked about that in the beginning of our study. Behold, I am coming suddenly. That's the thing. The Lord will come suddenly. But notice what he says. He says, hold fast that no one take your crown. You know, if you go back to that story in Isaiah 22 that we mentioned earlier, Shebna, the scribe, He didn't hold fast, and Hilkiah takes his place. And Jesus is saying, hold fast. Don't lose what you have. A person that lets go, a person that turns back, they lose that crown. He says, hold fast. And then he says, he who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, as we said, Philadelphia was a place that was destroyed several times over by earthquakes. And the only thing that would remain standing were the pillars that held up the buildings. Jesus is basically saying, the world's going to be shaken, but you will stand. You will be a pillar, a permanent fixture in the temple of my God. He shall go out no more, but I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. This whole idea of putting his name upon us is basically a way of marking us as his possession. We are his possession. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, we pray, Lord, first of all, just thanking you. We thank you, Lord, for these great promises. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've given it to us, that we have it in our possession, Lord, to meditate on it, to have it dwelling richly within our hearts, to study it day and night. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us this incredible privilege, Lord, a privilege that Christians have not always had, to have a copy of the Scriptures. Lord, may we never take that for granted or neglect your word, but Lord, may we hold fast to your word and to your name as the Philadelphian church was doing. Thank you, Lord, for your glorious promise that you would keep us from the hour of trial. But Lord, we realize that that promise is to not just anybody, but it's to those who are keeping your word. And so Lord, tonight, if there's anyone with us that's not keeping the word, not living according to your word, maybe going through the motions, maybe, well, they're here at church tonight, but Lord, they haven't been really serious about living for you, taking your word to heart. Oh Lord, may they realize tonight that they need to turn to you with everything. Not being satisfied with a religious ritual, but wanting to have the relationship and feeding upon you and your word. Lord, draw them to yourself, we pray. And tonight, if you are in that category, tonight, if you are anywhere but holding fast to the word, obeying the word, you're in jeopardy. Because Jesus said, I will come suddenly. I will come unexpectedly. And when he comes, you might find yourself left behind. And none of us want to be left behind if we understand what's coming. So if that's you tonight, if you know, and you know who you are, you know you've been playing games, you know you've been compromising, you know you've been sort of doing your own thing, and just you come to church to ease your conscience a little bit, but you know God's been convicting you, things in your life, sin in your life, no real place for God's word in your life. And tonight the Holy Spirit is calling you to turn away from all that and to get right. And we want to give you the opportunity to do that tonight. So if that's you, I want you to slip up your hand. We want to pray with you. Anybody at all?